I'm going to start by asking some questions. And the questions are about our investments. Where are you investing? Where am I investing for long-term happiness? Which of our assets are we keenest to see mature? What kind of life are we hoping to build for the future? Well, our passage this lunchtime that was just read for us shows us the stupidity of investing selfishly and of the wisdom of investing in relationships. Our quality of life, present and future, depends on the quality of our relationships. See, on our deathbed, very few of us will regret spending too little time working. Now, it's more likely we'll lament the missed opportunities when we fail to enjoy relationships with families and friends. I mean, on gravestones, you don't see a career CV or a figure in the corner representing the net value of the deceased's estate. No, it's the relational qualities you see on gravestones. Here lies the beloved father of, in loving memory of the cherished relational qualities that are mentioned. Well, in these lunchtime services, as Paul's been saying, we're studying the Bible book of Ecclesiastes. If you were here last week, you'll remember that in this book of the Bible, God himself writes for us the definitive agnostic philosophy. You know, before any modern philosopher could come along and do it, God's beaten them to it. He's already written the agnostic philosophy. And this godless way of looking at the world that Ecclesiastes talks about is called life under the sun. It's even here in our passage, verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. Life under the sun. As if there's nothing beyond the clouds that hem us in. The sun that shines. Beyond the senses that we can feel. Nothing, really. Just that. What does life look like when those are the only things in the equation? And not God. And not Christ. And not the kingdom of God. And of course, the Lord tells us these things so that we'll see the blind alleys of thinking and living and avoid them. So how are we investing? Well, let's allow Ecclesiastes to point out the blind alley so that we can invest wisely. So the two main headings we've got, one represents the foolish way, the other the wise way. So first the foolish way, and our heading's this: self-centered investment makes for a miserable life. Self-centered investment makes for a miserable life. Verses 7 to 8. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? Well, I wonder if you can hear the overtones of frustration that many of us in London feel today. I mean, often it's not our fault, but we're asked to trade high salary for our free time. High salary for quality of life. We may have the money, but we may not have the time. And sometimes things just become like that. It's out of our hands. But notice that this person's schedule is self-inflicted. He's depriving himself of enjoyment. See, he's a self-appointed workaholic in determined pursuit of wealth to gather up for himself. But his vision of a future in which he could enjoy the fruit of his labours was flawed right from the start. Because, you see, his workaholism backfires on his lifestyle. I wonder if you saw that. He's got himself into a situation where there's no one else to benefit from his wealth. And, of course, he himself had no time to go to a concert or to dine out or let alone take a holiday. Well, can you see where that kind of investment leads? The fruits of the man's labours are spelled out for us. Actually, in the first half of verse 8, verse 8a, we find out the fruit of such living. He's lonely and he's discontented. Lonely and discontented. Now, loneliness is a tragic reality for many people in London. And very often it comes because of situations out of our control. Bereavement, or maybe someone's just moved to the big city and knows no one. But sometimes loneliness comes on us actually through our own fault, sometimes. And certainly it has done in the case of this person in verse 8. You see, when it comes to his case, we must conclude that his loneliness is self-inflicted. You know, there are plenty of people who, although they have no actual sons or brothers, have so many friends that they could never be described in these desolate terms, neither son nor brother. See, the reason why this man has no brothers or no children is simple. It's this. It's not in his financial interest to do so. It's not in his lifestyle financial interest to do so. See, people cost money, and people take time, which is sometimes an even more precious commodity. And children especially have a massive financial and time impact. And of course it's right to work to support them financially, so long as the financial support doesn't take precedence over the relational time. But you know, such a balancing act would never have entered this man's mind. Now imagine him smiling smugly as his next door neighbour comes home and starts unpacking the car, pulling out bags of nappies and baby food and washing powder out of the car. And he thinks to himself, oh well, at least I don't have to budget for all that. Or then how does he feel when his friend at the office tells him how much his daughter's wedding cost? Oh, I'm never going to have to think about saving for a thing like that. See, the like Scrooge, the miser, thinks it's wiser to go solo. And of course, loneliness is the long-term result. It's inevitable. So this person's lonely. But he's also discontent, verse 8. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. So the problem's not fear of poverty. We might understand that a bit more. No, his discontent is because of his eyes. You know, he chases after a materialistic fantasy, which is like a mirage, always just beyond the edge of his means. So that the closer he gets to it, the further away it seems. He's titillated by what he might have, by what he could have. But he never quite gets it, because it always moves out of his grasp. And that leaves him frustrated. So how do we survey this man? How do we conclude about his life? Well, Ecclesiastes tells us all about him. It looks at this man and its verdict is unambiguous. End of verse 8. This too is meaningless. A miserable business. Well, like everything else under the sun, meaningless. And let's be clear about the roots of this man's problem, about his meaningless life. What are the roots? Well, it's not wealth creation in itself. That's not the issue. No, the hollow at the center is his self-centeredness. That's the hollow at the center. See, the investment is ploughed in for me. The seeds are sown for me to reap. That's how he's living. Now, I so wish I could distance myself from this person a little bit more. I wish that I could say that as a Christian who does know God through Jesus Christ, that I've put behind me life under the sun entirely, that it's gone, it's a thing of the past. But even as Christians, if we are Christians today, we haven't entirely done that. Now, the desire to go solo in life, to be self-made, self-promoting and independent, flashes through my mind at least hundreds of times a day, even in the arena of Christian ministry. Are we alert to the same danger? The danger of sacrificing relationships to money and ambition? Well, Ecclesiastes is our alarm call. We need to ask ourselves today, to what extent is selfishness driving our life investments? And when we've worked that out, vow to be wiser. So how do we invest wisely? Well, a self-centered investment makes for a miserable life. That was our first heading. Our second heading, a life focused on others is a quality life. A life focused on others is a quality life. Now, in Ecclesiastes, the snapshots of the meaningless of life under the sun are interspersed for us with wise, sound, and godly advice. And that's what we're given in verses 9 to 12. So, verse 9. What's the wise advice to counter what we've just heard? Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. See, reality turns the miser's economics upside down. Far from being a drain, communal life, life in relationship, pays very, very rich rewards. Now, that advice has some very, very deep roots. It takes us all the way back to the creation of humanity in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You know, we were created to be relational beings. It's the way we were made. Genesis 1:27. Could we just turn to it? I imagine it's on page 1 or possibly page 2 of the church Bibles. Page 4. I was totally wrong. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, which reads, "So God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." So the human race is created in the image of God, and that expresses itself in us being male and female, distinct persons with the capacity for being in communion, relationship, partnership, fellowship with each other. Well, when it comes to Genesis 2, just one chapter on, and where the focus is turned more particularly on the creation of man and woman, we begin to grasp the significance of this more and more. So you remember that God made everything good, except for one thing. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. If we could look down at that. Everything else is good, but it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The image of God couldn't be expressed by a solitary, lonely being. That was not good. No, for us to resemble him, we had to be in relationship with other people. Why? Well, because the living God is not a loner. No, he's a community of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each person loves the other and finds his purpose and being and fulfillment in seeking the glory and the good of the other person. That's who our God is. So only people in relationship can adequately reflect a God like that. There's a contrast here that helps us to make the point. Take the Quran, Allah, the God of the Quran. He is a singular, isolated being who needs no one. Well, he could easily be represented by a solitary single person. But the living God has so stamped his relational nature onto the fabric of reality that selfishness will always run against the grain. It is just the way the world is that God has made it relational. It works best relationally. And that's why selfishness is always so destructive, frustrating, and ultimately disappointing. Well, back to Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. All this theology lies behind Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. We are built to be interdependent with other people in relationship. And so, it's when we're interdependent that we'll flourish in every way. And that's a far better return than the miser could ever hope for. Well, verses 10 to 12 provide us with three illustrations of the importance of interdependence. Let me read them. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. By the way, this passage is often read at weddings, understandably. But marriage is not the only application of what Ecclesiastes is saying. You know, even the illustration of keeping warm at night in the gospel story, one of Jesus' parables, there's the man banging on the door at night, "Let me in, let me in." Where's the man inside the house? He's asleep in bed with the rest of his family. So the families would have slept together. It's not just marriage. Although obviously that's an application of it. This is about all kinds of close relationships, interdependent relationships that we're reading about. And the lesson we learn about relationships, these relationships, is that they are indispensable. They're indispensable. Interdependence with other people is not an option. It's essential. Just follow through the three illustrations with me. First one, you know, out on a walk. Now, if you're out late at night and you fall down and break your leg and you're alone and you're in the country, you're going to be there for quite a long time, potentially. I've got a friend that happened to about 6 months ago. Fortunately, his girlfriend was with him, so he was all right. The point's made. He would have been stuffed had she not been there. What about the second one, keeping warm in bed? Well, I just got married, and I can tell you for sure that I'm never going to have to go to bed again wearing two pairs of tracksuit trousers. I just don't need to do that anymore. I did in the past. I don't need to now. And then the loner in the third illustration who gets mugged doesn't stand a chance. No chance. So that's the point. These relationships are essential, indispensable. Now, of course, there is such a thing in adult relationships as overdependence on another person. Maybe some people here have experienced that. But that kind of relationship is always one-sided. It's a terrible drain, and it's nothing to do with what Ecclesiastes is talking about here. Now, the kinds of relationships that pay rich rewards are the two-way relationships of interdependence. Because overdependence on someone, that's just another manifestation of selfishness. But interdependent relationships have completely the opposite effect. They erode selfishness and so help us to grow in godliness. Well, we've almost finished. But the most important thing has not yet been said. See, relationships are everything, but the most important relationship, the relationship that gives all the other ones their significance and meaning, is alluded to in the second half of verse 12. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The images of a rope of three cords bound together. I've only got two fingers to represent it. But if you imagine a third one, a whole twining round itself, and you try and break that rope, you can't. A cord of three strands, a rope of three strands is not easily broken. Now, question, where does the number three come from? You know, the focus up to now has been on the number two. Two, two, two is good, two is good, two is good, a cord of three strands. What? Where did the three come from? Is the point simply that one is bad, two's better, but three's really good? Well, that would contradict the proverb, wouldn't it? What's the proverb? Two's company, three's a crowd. I don't know whether that's the right reason for rejecting that one, but I don't think it's saying that. There's something much more profound going on than saying that the bigger the number, the better. Now, the third person is the Lord Jesus. You know, one of Jesus' titles is Emmanuel, God with us. Do you remember what Jesus said just before he ascended and he was giving the disciples the Great Commission? He said, I will be with you to the end of the age. I will be with you. It's by his Spirit that Jesus is the extra person in every Christian marriage, family, and friendship. And you see, his presence strengthens these friendships. Why? How? Well, the reason that his presence strengthens friendships is because he is the only one who can deal with our selfishness. He's the only one who can deal with our selfishness. And if we can deal with our selfishness, we stand a chance in these relationships. Jesus is the only one who can deal with selfishness. He's the only one who can lift us out of the meaninglessness of the selfish life we've studied. He can remold our relationships so that they begin to resemble the relationships between the persons of the Trinity in whose image they were created, whose image they're supposed to represent. That's a wonderful thing. A cord of three strands with Christ there, bashing away at our selfishness, hammering it, getting rid of it. Let's conclude. Our two headings, self-centered investment makes for a miserable life, but a life focused on others is a quality life. Well, how are you investing? How am I investing? Perhaps you're not yet a believer in Christ and would love to know how to be rid of the selfishness that you know is in your life. We all know it's there. Would you like to know how to be rid of it? Because you can be with Christ. And we'd love to tell you how you can investigate him and how he does that. His great cure for selfishness, which is his death on the cross. But somebody else might be saying, I'm feeling lonely. Maybe feeling lonely. Well, pray to the Lord for the opportunity to meet good Christian friends. You know, the Lord's right behind a prayer like that. He'll answer a prayer like that because that's what he wants for us. But all of us, certainly myself, and I guess all of us, will want to recommit ourselves to investing less selfishly and more in relationships with others, and most of all with Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, we confess that the desire to invest selfishly is in all of us. But may Christ himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, reduce that desire and increase in us a different desire, the desire to invest in relationships with other people and with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.